It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We Anikshich, as you hear, the bedrock of our preaching ministry is consecutive exegetical preaching, which means preaching through large portions of Scripture, bringing out God's truth and bringing them out that we might receive them. That really needs to be the basis. In that way, the congregation is able to hear the whole Word of God, and in some ways you're protected from the preacher in that he can't just preach on his favorite topics, but he has to preach through all that God has. You're doing that presently through Romans, and we, in the mornings, have been going through the book of Philippians. And so this morning I'm going to minister to you from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to focus on verses 12 and 13, but to get some background, I'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 27 and following. But before I read, I want to stir your minds in the direction that we'll be going through a series of questions and ponderings. Have you ever been in a situation where there was somebody really good at something, whether it be a really good cook or a really good professor of math at high school or college, or a really good gardener, a really good woodworker, and they tell you, here, I want you to work this series of problems. I want you to, you know, plant these seeds over there. I want you to bake this bread. And they're very good at it, and they're calling you to do it, and you're kind of stuck. And you see how good they are at it, but you're really not able to do it. And then it becomes a bit of a frustration, and as much as you see them doing it in a great way, you go, man, I can't do that. Well, what we're going to see, when God calls us to do something, He is right there working in us that we may do the very thing that He calls us to do. And that's a tremendous comfort. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever, well, we know that God has told us what to do in His Word. And at the same time, we know that God is with us, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so, do you sometimes find yourself in a little bit of a tension? How much should I be doing versus should I be waiting for some kind of leading of God to do things? Should I wait for a peace or for a feeling? Have you felt that tension? Well, God is going to speak to us about that as well. So I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 27 through 2, verse 13. And even as I start with 27, I want to point out that as we read verse 27, verse 27 is a wonderful verse that is suitable for much preaching. It really gives us a foundational rule for all of life. Do you want to have a little motto on what the Christian life is? It's this: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given them the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And there we'll pause. As we consider this text, I'm going to be focusing on verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to first consider to whom this is written, and then what I want to do is take a quick look at the two major things going on, and then we're going to take a more detailed look. And we'll finish by seeing that this is the gospel and this is good news for us. As we get started, it's very important to note to whom this is written. And of course, we know it's written to the Philippians. And if we look earlier on, we know it's written to a group of believers, to Christians. In this verse, he says, therefore, my beloved, and that beloved is loved ones. And it's used most particularly for believers. It's the ones that are so loved, that are so close to the one writing, they're bound together with him in Christ. And so these words, to work out your salvation, is written to believers, to the loved ones. It's written, as we can see in verse 12, to those who have salvation. It says, work out your salvation. It's a salvation that already belongs to them. And then when it says, for God is working in you to both will and to do, again, we see that this is written to believers because God only works in his children in that way, giving them a new heart to desire what God desires and giving them a strength to do what God does. So as we get started, it's very important to note that this is written to believers, to ones who already have salvation. If it was written to non-believers, now of course, all scripture is for the benefit of all, and every non-believer has a call here, but this is specifically describing the working of God amongst believers. If it was describing the working of God of unbelievers, then it would not say, work out your salvation. But even as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, it would say, believe and repent. And so the non-believers not called to work out the salvation that they already have, but they're called to come to Christ that they might receive salvation. And so it's very important to understand as we consider here, this is written to us, to members of a local church. It's written to those who are beloved of God, beloved of one another. It's written to those who have salvation. It's written to those in whom God is already working. So this isn't a text about how to get salvation or how to get justification, which we'll clarify a little bit later. Having noted that, I want to note the two main things that I want to focus on in this text. And that is what we're commanded to do, and then what God is doing. Those two things. Well, what is it that we're commanded to do here? And knowing that this is a good Bible teaching church, I know you've been helped that as you read Scripture, it's important to make distinctions between indicatives and between imperatives, or between those things that are stated as going on that we don't do and those things that we are told to do. That's the imperative. And whenever you're studying Scripture, you should always look for, well, what is the Scripture commanding me to do? And in this text, it's rather easy. We're told to work out our salvation. So we're commanded, work out your salvation. That's what we're supposed to do. And now I'll make a few comments on the salvation that's in mind here. As we said, this is already written to those who have entered into salvation, but when we look at this word salvation throughout Scripture, it can be a broad word. It can encompass all of God's working in our life, starting with regeneration or calling and ending one day in glorification. Sometimes salvation can encompass all of that. Sometimes it can be describing any part of our salvation. Here, it's certainly not talking about justification. Justification, as you've heard from Romans, is that act in which we're forgiven for our sins on the basis of what Christ has done. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand righteous before God. We're nowhere in Scripture told to work that out. That is something that God does on behalf of us in Christ, and we receive that. We don't work that out. But we are told to work out sanctification or obedience elsewhere in Scripture. And when we're told here, work out your salvation, it's not talking about your forgiveness or your justification. It's in essence talking about your sanctification, or an even easier way to understand, obedience. Here when it says work out your salvation, basically it's saying continue to obey. And let's take a look at this verse 12, and then that becomes very clear. So then, my beloved, just as you have always, what does it say? Obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And so that equation of obedience and work out your salvation, meaning obedience, is very clear. Just as you have always obeyed, continue. Work out your salvation. Later on, we'll be going into a little more detail, but I want to add one more thing here. So I'm briefly going over the two major things that are going on. That's what we're doing now. What we're to do and what God is doing. And now we're on that part, what we're to do. We're to work out the salvation. Salvation means, in this case, to grow in obedience, sanctification. And now I want to mention something that's obvious in here, and that is, this is work. All right? And I don't know if he's done it recently, and I don't remember the TV character, but in Sunday school, Tim Sheehy would sometimes talk about an old TV character, work. Yes, the Christian life is work. All throughout the Bible, we're given pictures of the believer and the Christian being someone who is engaged in effort and in work. The word worker is used. Workers in the vineyard, workers with talents, co-workers, a worker who need not be ashamed regarding the handling of God's word. We're given pictures of the believer as a farmer, the believer as a soldier, the believer as an athlete. And here it says, work out your salvation. So as we consider what we're told to do, we're told to do something that involves work. That's what we're told to do. And now let's consider the other part, what God is doing. For, in verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is not in the imperative. This is in that other fancy grammatical word, indicative. This is an ordinary statement of what's happening. So we're told to work out. At the same time, we're told God is working in us. This is not something that we're to make happen. This is not something that we're to respond to in terms of wanting to make it happen. This is not something that we're to wait until we feel it happening. It's happening. God is at work in every believer. God is at work in every believer, willing and doing, and God's willing and doing goes forth in the believer's willing and doing God's will. That's what God does. So we're told to work, and at the same time we're told that God is already working in us. The two are simultaneous. They're together. They're not separate. We're to work out, and God is already working. That's a short examination, and now we're going to be going into this in more detail. God is at work in us. He's working in us, and he's working in our will, and he's working in our doing. And this is a great encouragement. What is our state before we come to Christ? Our will is in bondage to sin. We don't have a desire to do God's will. We don't have the ability to do God's will. What has to happen for that to change? Well, my will needs to change. But I don't want to change, and I don't know that I need to change, and I'm in bondage to myself. And in order for that situation to change, God has to intervene in my life. Now, I know some people don't like that doctrine, but that's a wonderful doctrine. That doctrine is the gospel. Without that truth, I couldn't be saved. I would never want, I would never desire. My desires are against God, and they're in bondage to themselves. It's the blind person that doesn't know that they're blind. But God intervenes in the believer's life. And God changes my will. That's part of being born again. That's part of being regenerated. And this is done without violence to myself. But I find myself having a love for God. I find myself understanding him. I find myself seeing that I'm a sinner. How is that taking place? It's taking place because God has worked in me and is changing me. And then I look to faith. And I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit. And then I want to do what is pleasing to God. And I find myself understanding his word. And I find myself wanting to read more of his word. And then I find myself doing his word. And though there's an ongoing sanctification, there's also kind of definitive sanctification. In being born again, there's a dramatic change in my life. And I start to want the things that God wants. And I start to do the things that are pleasing to God. Not perfectly. And I grow throughout my life. But God is working in my life. And then I see myself willing and doing what is pleasant to God and pleasurable to God. This is what is going on in verse 13. And this is a great encouragement. And I just want to let that sink in. That God is working in us is an encouragement. It's good news. It's the gospel. And I want to let that soak in a little bit now, because I'm going to say some hard things a little later. But as I say those hard things, let this bedrock of encouragement encourage you. God is with us. God is working in us. God has given me a heart and a life and a will, and he's given me energy. And let this be an encouragement, because life is full of hard work. The Christian life is full of hard work. And obedience is a challenge for Christians. Milan's learning English, and he learned this word, challenge. obeying God is a challenge for Christians. And something that I'm going to develop, and I hope this helps you, and I hope it's an encouragement to some of you, the Christian life is not a life of carefree bliss. Now, there are some rare exceptions, but that is not the general rule. Vicki and I like to kind of tease one another and look at one another when we talk about our marriage. And, you know, we've been married 32 years, and then we tell the young couple, yes, it's been 32 years of carefree bliss. And we kind of look at each other out of the corners of our eyes. No, it hasn't been carefree bliss. It's been wonderful, but it hasn't been carefree bliss. Well, if we know ahead of time that obedience is a challenge, but that God is there to help us, then we're not surprised, and we can face those challenges being encouraged. Now, one reason we can immediately see it's a challenge, are we told in Scripture just one time, for instance, you know, to love one another? Are we told just one time, well, one time is enough and we don't need to say it again? No, we're told over and over again. And if God is telling us something over and over again, or he's telling us to be truthful, or he's telling us to worship him, or he's telling us to be other-centered, and things that are repeated over and over again, that means that we have a hard time getting it, and we have a hard time doing it. And so it's okay to admit and to say, yes, obedience at times, and a lot of the time, is a challenge. God is helping me. I'm making progress. But it's a challenge, and you know what? I don't always feel like it. But that's okay too. Because God is working with me whether I feel it or not. And so I can be encouraged in that. God is with us. God is working. And in chapter 1, verse 6, it says he's going to finish the work that he started. And so we have great encouragement. God is working in me, and he's going to finish his work one day. And so his working is not something that we need to worry about. He is doing it. It's not something that we're going to miss out on. God is working in our lives. God is going to give us further growth, and we're going to be encouraged in it. All right. So we're looking at a more detailed look at both what we're to do and what God does, and we're going to be kind of mixing and matching here. You know, we're not going to do the compare and contrast essay where we just look at A, we look at B, and then only in C we compare and contrast. We're going to be looking at both the whole time now. This is an encouragement. We've seen a little bit of God working in me to will and to do, and that this is an encouragement. And now let's consider some further specifics about what it is that we're supposed to do. So we've said that we're to work out our salvation in verse 12, and we've noted that that's not justification. We've noted that's obedience. So working out our salvation means that I need to grow in the experience of salvation that God has given me. All that salvation encompasses, I need to be active in those things that I should be active in. It's as if, you know, God has given me a bicycle, and then now I want to learn how to ride that bicycle, and I, not for forgiveness, but for growing in obedience and growing in the experience of what God has for me. And this is really a general statement on one hand that is suitable for all of life. So when God tells us to work out, when Paul tells us to work out our salvation, that means all the commandments of God, everything that God has told us. But as we look at chapter 1 and 2, we can get some starts in those things that Paul particularly had in mind. And let's take a look at those. So in verse 12, it says, therefore, work out your salvation. Well, what has Paul said before then? Well, in 1:27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that conduct yourselves is in a manner worthy, that literally means be good citizens. Be living as good citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ, citizens of heaven. So when all of our life, wherever we're living and doing things, we need to do those in a manner worthy of Christ. We'll never be worthy of Christ in terms of our forgiveness, but we need to live worthy of the gospel, how we obey God in all of life. And then in verse 27, he stresses unity and working together. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are, and this is what he expects to hear, that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. And so, when we think of working out our salvation, it encompasses all of life. But, you know, let's start about thinking of this. It means living life worthy of the gospel, and it means being in one spirit, in unity. And it's very interesting. Here in verse 27, and then again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the thing that Paul stresses with the Philippians, and the Philippians are a good church, he stresses unity. He does this in 27, again in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind." And then later on, we're going to find out that there is a problem of unity in the church, that there's some people that are causing some, they're not big problems, but there's some personality conflicts going on with envy and Syntyche. And so in a good church, when Paul is telling them to work out your salvation, pay particular attention to your unity. And to help with that unity, he says, do this in a positive way. But then in verses 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do things to spite one another. Don't do things to show yourself better than somebody else. Don't do things to get your own way. Don't do things to promote your own self. But let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He continues on. That's a good start. No? God, I want to work out. You know, people are all excited about working out at the gym, you know, and now you can just think, work out, work out. But don't think about the bicycle or the elliptical trainer or that, or the Bowflex thing, but think, work out, work out. Work out salvation, work out obedience, work out unity, work out. And it's not just being united in kind of a feeling, but work together, striving for the gospel. Work together for the things of Christ. And praise God, this church has good unity. And so did the Philippian church. But Paul, even in a good church, says, but you know, there's a few of you that need to work things out amongst yourselves. And so surely in a church this large, there are some people that need to work things out. And we can present even more unity, even more working together. I mentioned those as some specifics because they're within the context here. But then that phrase, work out your salvation, means obey in all of your Christian life and make progress in all that God has given to us. I want to continue as we look at this in more detail and say again that work is hard. It involves effort. And so earlier in verse 27, it says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving. And the word that's usually used for striving is, you know, agonisme. And, you know, you can hear that agony. Having agony in yourself is you're exercising effort like a wrestler with your muscles tensed. Well, God wants us to work and exert effort in our Christian life. And in this context, we see that in verse 27, that word striving. And we need to think. Obedience is work, and it's a good work. And the more I do, the stronger I get, and the more I'm able to do. But let's have that in our mind. Work involves work. It's not easy. Montenegrins have a lot of jokes against them, kind of like the Cretans in the Bible, that they're very lazy and they like to sit around with their arms crossed on chairs. And there's all kinds of jokes about how many easy chairs are there at an office and the director's always getting the easy chair and so on and so forth. But the Christian life is not a life of carefree bliss. It's not a life of kicking back with your feet up and your hands crossed. We'll develop that even more, but let's continue. More detail, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, this is not fear and trembling that you're not going to be forgiven. It's not it at all. This is not that you have to be anxious whether you're going to be forgiven by God. No, you're already forgiven. You're already beloved. He's already working in you. But as you're persevering in obedience, we need to have an attitude of holy fear and holy trembling. And sometimes I think just adding that holy, which is not there in the language, but it's implied, and it helps us to understand. So it's not to be scared that we're going to not be saved, but it's having a holy respect for the things of God. And let me read to you a few texts that touch on this. These are the ones I look on with favor, Isaiah 66:2. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Psalm 2, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And then Hosea 11:10, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And that last word brings to mind the C.S. Lewis imagery, the lion. But God is not a tame lion. He's a holy and powerful and roaring lion. And then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling means to have a holy reverence, an awe, a soberness, and a seriousness in the things of God. Not to be flippant in life, nothing matters, everything's okay. No, things do matter, and we need to have a holy reverence for God. I want to now see that these verses give us a real insight into the real, normal Christian life and can help us with a lot of false notions that confuse believers, that make us anxious, that are just plain wrong at best, but that can lead to a lot of bad effects in our life. And that is that these verses help us to combat some false notions. For instance, since God is working, I don't have to work. You know, it is God who is working in you to will and do. That means I don't have to work. And there's people that'll say this. You know, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. He's working in you. You don't need to do anything. You're saved. You don't need to do anything. But that's not what it says here. It says, yes, God is working, but you're told to work. So the fact that God is working doesn't relieve you of the responsibility to work in obedience. So we do have to work, because that's what we're told to do. But here's another one. Since God is working in me, I need to kind of empty myself. I need to let go and let God. I need to totally yield my life to God and totally surrender my life to God and let Him work through me. Now, on first hearing that, that sounds okay. Have you heard this sort of thing before? Yeah, all of us have heard it. And if we're talking about justification, of course, we don't do anything there. But in day-to-day obedience, nowhere are we told to let go and let God. Nowhere are we told to totally yield so that the Spirit is moving me like some kind of an automaton or some kind of a mystical creature. Nowhere are we told to totally surrender my will and my actions that I lose myself. That's an Eastern thought. That's Eastern mysticism, to be melted away into God and into nirvana. That's not Christian. To be Christian is to know that God has redeemed me as a real person, and that I maintain my self-identity, and that I with joy do the things that God has told me to do. And so it is a false notion that the Christian life should be some kind of carefree bliss, and you have to kind of let go and be passive and somehow let God move you. You know, in the best of circumstances, that is just language that's being used incorrectly, but so often it really leads to anxiousness and to problems, and people can end up into a bad mysticism waiting for some kind of feelings to be moved along. We had a brother preaching from the temptations of Christ from Luke chapter 4, and one of the brothers identified a sense of those temptations very well. It was for Jesus to have the kingdom without the cross. And basically, he talked about then much of temptation is how to have something without the effort that God requires. And then a lot of times in the Christian life, we want progress in the Christian life, but without work. And there's all kinds of books, The Secret of the Christian Life. And there's all kinds of secret Gnostic information on how you can experience this effortless Christianity. Well, there is no such thing. Now, I want to make a pause here and say some people are so blessed that they find life a lot easier than I do, okay, and a lot easier than you do. And there are some rare exceptions, but that's not the rule. The rule in life is work and work out your salvation. And so, if you find it hard, that's okay. And if you don't feel certain feelings, that's okay too. God is with you whether you feel it or not, and He calls you to work, and He's with you helping you. So if you felt anxious that you don't have the feelings that some people seem to have, that's okay. You can know that God is with you, whether you have feelings or not, and you can know that it's not unspiritual to work and to strive. You know, some people want to say, man, if there's any suggestion that we're to wrestle, that we're to struggle, that we're to fight, oh, that's fleshly and the Holy Spirit's not in that. No, that is the way of the Spirit. The way of the Spirit is to strive and to work, knowing that He's mightily working in us. And so I'm hoping that this will relieve some anxious hearts. Now, I know that this kind of doctrine has not been taught here, but it's all over the place. It's the majority view in evangelicalism right now, I have to say. Not in its worst example, but it is the majority view that, you know, you should have this peace, and that if you don't have a peace, you shouldn't do it. And there's this kind of folk majority Christianity that we need to be very, very careful of. And it can end up in terrible bondage that I'm scared to do things. I feel nervous because I don't have feelings. And then I wait for feelings. And then that leads me into mysticism. So, be relieved of that. Something very related. We've already touched to that. God is supposed to be working in me. I understand that. But I don't feel it. I don't feel it. So I want to wait till I feel it. Then I'm going to work. So I want to wait till I feel a peace about it. God doesn't tell us to wait for a peace to do what He's told us. You know, do it. And don't wait for feelings. And it's okay. You're not being fleshly if you're doing what God has told you and you don't have feelings. Don't wait for urgings, impulses, leadings, divine zappings, and similar things. Don't sit back, but do what God has told you to do. Now, what do we do? And I'll just say, all throughout the scripture, who are the commands given? They're not given to the spirit within us. They're given to us. We're told what we're supposed to do. And then we do it. And we have this divine self-consciousness. You know, in Philippians, the next verse, he's going to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He doesn't say, you know, the spirit in you, do it. No, he says me. You know, there's this song during the 70s in the Jesus movement, Jesus in me loves you. You know, I don't know if any of you heard that one, Odiwanibo. But, you know, there may be a truth to that, but we're the ones that are to love one another. We're not to, all the commandments are given to us. They're not given to the spirit in us. Now, I'm not just making this stuff up. There's a whole Christian theology called the Keswick movement where they actually use replacement. You know, that Christ replaces us and that he's the one doing and we're just passive. And so that's not the case. But we read, for instance, Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts. I have placed your ordinances before me. I have chosen the faithful way. I shall run the way of your commandments. But then, let your hand be ready to help me. 119, 173, for I have chosen your precepts. I choose, but Lord, you help, and you're with me. What do we do, though, when we don't feel anything? What do we do when we don't feel anything? Well, we don't stop doing what God has told us, and we don't wait for feelings. But God tells us to set our minds, you know, the old English, gird up your loins, set your mind on the things of God. Prepare your minds for action, 1 Peter 1:13. Set your mind on the things above, Colossians 3:2. Give yourself, seek after knowledge like gold, Proverbs 2. And then we start doing it, knowing that God is with us. We're not doing it in our own flesh. He is with us. And then, when it's all done, we say, thank you, God. And it many times, not always, many times the feelings will catch up, but even when they don't, we say, thank you, God, you brought me through it all. Now, I'll close this part on feelings and just say that there is a religion that tells you to wait on feelings, and that's Mormonism. You know, they give you their little spiel on why Mormonism is right, and they say, and don't believe us because we said it. But pray about it. And see if God doesn't give you, what? A warm feeling in your bosom. See if God doesn't give you feelings. Well, if people won't believe the truth, God will let them believe a lie and have all kinds of feelings. And in Montenegro, there's all kinds of superstitious medievalism where people go up on pilgrimages to a monastery and walk barefoot the last part of it. And when they get up there, they feel tingling electricity and they feel all kinds of things. It has nothing to do with God. All right, this is also an antidote to the other extreme. And that would be where I'm just doing things only and merely out of a sense of duty. It's great and okay to do things out of a sense of duty. But with that sense of duty, we should know that God is with us. And we should be praying and acknowledging that God is with us. So yes, I do it out of duty, but not only duty, but a duty where I know God is with me. But if I'm not in my mind having God before me, then I'm not doing things the way I should be doing. So I should be doing things, but I should know that God is with me. And I should be praying, and I should be knowing. That's a whole nother area, and we'll leave more detail regarding that at another time. Two more things I want to consider as we consider the details here. As I work out salvation, as I persevere in obedience, this becomes an indefinite article, not the, an evidence that God is in me. Or to put it another way, if I don't have the desires of God ever at all in any way, and if I'm not doing anything at all in any way, then God is not working in me. And I can say I raised my hand or I went forward to an altar call, but if I don't have the delight of God in my heart, not perfectly, but if I don't have that, then God hasn't worked in me. and then I need to look to Christ. At the same time, when I find myself loving God, where did that love from God come from? It came from Him. And when I find myself delighting to do His will, not doing it perfectly, but finding myself delighting it, then that's an evidence that God is working in my life. And then, this is all for God's good pleasure. What a wonderful way the verse ends. For it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. This is pleasurable stuff. That's the way I want to say it. This is pleasurable. It's pleasurable to God. God is pleased that He's worked in us. God is pleased that He's given us a new heart and mind. God is pleased that we enjoy doing His will. And I know God's pleasure. And when I'm doing it, I say, yay, God is pleased. And I experience pleasure in the doing of His will. And I like the old movie Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little is doing what God has gifted him to do, which is to run. And he says, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Well, when we work out our salvation, we experience God's pleasure. He's pleased and I'm pleased. He's in pleasure and we're in pleasure. And now I want to finish by saying this is the gospel. This is gospel. It's not all of the gospel, but this is gospel. The gospel isn't just four steps of how to come to Christ, but the gospel is God's saving, wonderful work in Christ. And isn't this good news to consider that I at one time did not have a mind? I did have no desire to do God's will. And there was no desire and there was no doing it. And I was one who was under God's wrath and judgment. And God, while we were yet sinners, sent Christ. And Christ on the cross did the will of God most perfectly. And He worked out our complete salvation from justification to glorification. And He took on Himself our sin. And He gave us His righteousness. And He joined Himself to us so that God lives in us and we're united to Christ. And now I have a will to do His will. And I do it. I'm renewed. That's the gospel. And I live life enjoying God. That's the gospel. And I live life doing His will. That's the gospel. And He's pleased. And that's the gospel. He's pleased in Himself. And God is pleased in me. And I enjoy His pleasure. That's the gospel. Now, I want to give a call here to those who may not be experiencing this kind of pleasure, this gospel. And the first possibility is you're sitting here and you really don't have any interest. Yeah, you know, you're here, but you don't have a desire for God. You don't even know exactly what that is. But you kind of see that it's a good thing, but you don't see it in yourself. And you certainly don't take pleasure in doing God's will. Well, that's because you don't know God. And so God challenges you to see what the gospel is and to come to Him. Now, there's another situation. You hear and you agree, but you say, man, I try to do that, but it's so hard. I always fail, and you're always trying and you're always experiencing failure. Now, there's two possibilities there. One, you've looked to Christ, but you're not really understanding, and you know, you need to go over things more, and God will help you. And you feel that frustration because you do have the love for Him. But some of you feel frustration, but you've never experienced His love. You've never experienced His forgiveness. And you've got it kind of backwards. And that's that by doing these things, by working for what God has said, I will earn His forgiveness. We can't do that. And so we need to say, you know, God, all those good things, I can't do them to earn Your forgiveness. And I've tried to, and it just doesn't work. But I just look to You alone, and I place my faith in You alone and change my heart. And then as you do that, God will change your heart. And then you'll enter into these things. Let's pray. Lord, your word is most wonderful. You're most wonderful. And you've revealed yourself to us. And you've made us alive. And you've given us new wills, new desires. You give us strength to do your will. And there is fullness of joy before you. Lord, thank you. Help us to grow in our experience of salvation, in our experience of all that you have for us. And then, Lord, if there be those that have not yet entered in, bring them to yourself. Open their hearts and minds. And help us to help one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.